We'll do the first one, 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10, and then we'll turn over to Matthew 16 for the preaching text. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we'll turn back to Matthew 16, the preaching text this afternoon. Matthew 16, we'll read from 13 to 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. King and his kingdom. Last Sunday we focused on verses 1 to 12. You might remember as Jesus brings his disciples back from Gentile land where he had taken them out beyond Israel, delivering, remember, the Canaanite woman's daughter from a demon, as she then revealed true and humble faith in Jesus. As Jesus then after that expressed his compassion, remember, to the multitudes of Gentiles, feeding the 5,000. In verse 1, back in chapter 15, Jesus and his men had landed in Magdala, back in Jewish territory, probably the area we talked about this, where Mary Magdalene is from. So back in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. And no sooner than they had arrived, remember, the religious were on top of him. And this time, at the beginning of chapter 16, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they want Jesus to give them some spectacular sign to prove that he is who he says he is. That in fact, to prove that he is from God. Jesus, we know, has already been showing them multitudes of signs if they'd only open their eyes. Jesus has been healing, we know, and delivering over and over and over. But pride blocks the religious view. Their view, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Jesus has recently shown them, remember back in chapter 15, that true salvation, true holiness must come from God's grace. God changing a person on the inside, not from religious externals and rituals. But in chapter 16, verse 1, they come together. Remember, we saw it last week. One extreme of the right, the Pharisees, trying to add to God's law in pride. And then the Sadducees of the other extreme, not believing in spiritual afterlife or resurrection, almost trying to take away from God's truth. And they come together against Jesus. Remember, one acted in religious pride as if they didn't need Jesus, the Pharisees. And the other, they didn't like what Jesus had to offer them for their successful spiritual journey and religious life, the Sadducees. They wanted religion to fit all of their wants or their needs. And we saw last Sunday the protection from false ideas, false religion, from various extremes, and the need to remember what God is teaching us so we're in tune with Him and His truth. So we are most of all grounded in the one true gospel, as we're going to see today, the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, see, that ties to what we just read today in verses 13 to 20. These crucial part of God's Word. It's all important, but these are foundational verses, 13 to 20, in the New Testament in God's Word. And the contrast, you see, is clear between last Sunday and this Sunday's text. The religious demand a sign to prove who Jesus is, but right before that, remember, a Canaanite woman and other Gentiles have humbly sought Him. But no, the religious won't prove that they'll believe Jesus is who He says He is. But of course, Jesus said, we saw, He's proof enough. They'll receive the sign of Jonah. He's right there in front of them. And now in verse 13, Jesus has taken His disciples away again, remember, in context, on a boat, the last time He will go away before His journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. And this time they leave the religious behind as He teaches them, remember we saw last week about the danger of the destructive doctrine of the religious, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of wanting more than God gives, more than what Jesus gives, and not humbling themselves. So Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, across the water, and here Jesus will bring the matter of who He is, why that matters, and why He came to a head. Remember, all of this has been building up for chapters, right? Through Matthew, Jesus showing who He is through teaching and training and discourses of teaching and parables, Matthew 13, and through what He was doing through all the miraculous things that He did. And all through this, the dividing line has been forming between those who humbly seek His grace and understand true faith in the King Jesus and rely on Him, and those who reject Him. And now in 13 to 20 of 16, Jesus brings this to a head, getting to the crux of the matter. Who do they, first of all, say that I am? And most importantly, as He looks to the disciples, who do you say that I am? By the way, this place, Caesarea Philippi, it was a town on the northern border of Israel that had been rebuilt by Herod in honor of the Roman emperor. And it was filled with all types of false worship, false gods, statues to other gods, surrounding the disciples and Jesus as Jesus will ask them, who do you say that I am? And Peter will say, you're the Christ. We'll see. Now, Herod's son Philip, just as an aside here, had made this his home at a certain point, Herod's son Philip. And as a political move, he gave it his name, Philippi, but also to honor Caesar, Caesarea. So, Philippi, Caesarea Philippi. So, here in this border town filled with idol worship, Jesus will ask the most important question we can ever be asked and answer. If you're a Christian, you have answered this. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? You must answer this before you can understand what it means to trust in Him alone for salvation, and to then, as Jesus will say, take up your cross and follow Me, follow Him. And remember, what you believe about who Jesus really is crucial to what you believe about what he did on the cross and why. As he will soon say, this is why I've come, to be arrested, to suffer, and to die. And the most important question you can really ever ask anyone else, isn't it? Is who do you say Jesus is? Not what do others say about this, but based on his claims, his life, his ministry, his death on the cross, now we, looking back, all we know in God's word, not who do they say, the world say that he is, but to ask the person, who do you say Jesus is? There's no more important question than this. So this Sunday, before we get to next Sunday and we see why Jesus came, he's going to go suffer, he's going to tell them, and the response of true discipleship that he calls us to. Here in 13 to 20 are some crucial verses about, I believe, building in mission and ministry on the one true confession of Christ. Bringing that message to the world as Christians and the church. Now, these verses have some tricky parts, and we'll look at that in some light. Like, who or what is the rock that Jesus says he'll build his church on? And what exactly are the keys to the kingdom that Jesus gives? What are those keys? What are they for? Who can use those keys? We'll look at that, but understand this text shows the foundational question and answer we build our lives on as Christians, the church is built on, and what we do in taking this crucial message, what is the message, out to the world around us. And here we see one of the two times in Matthew Jesus mentions the word church, ecclesia, the gathering of God's people. It's what Jesus came to build through faith in him and the gospel in those who believe. But you say, well, when did the church begin? Well, some would say Acts. Obviously, we can agree with that, right? That in some sense, in the official sense, it was at Pentecost. It was once the Spirit came at Pentecost, of course. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? The story of the early church. But here Jesus, I believe, is talking about the universal church. Made up even then, you could say even going back to the Old Testament, that's a whole other discussion, of those who through faith confess him, who rely on him as the Christ. We are united as Christ's church, but every single person who believes and confesses in Christ, this ultimate question and answer matters. What you believe matters. What I believe about who Jesus is matters. What those around us in the church that we see believe about Jesus matters. When we evangelize to the family around us, the friends around us, the community, what they believe about who Jesus is matters. So in this exchange Jesus has at Philippi Caesarea with Peter as representative of the disciples, we see Peter's response and Jesus' encouragement and challenge. It has incredible truths for us about building for the kingdom of God and as Christians and for the church. 1 Peter 2, we read, tells us we're coming to him, the living stone, Jesus, the cornerstone, through faith in him. And in this, we're being built up as his living stones. So Jesus teaches us about the foundation of the gospel, faith in him as Christ, what it means and how this is the foundation upon which he builds his eternal church. And he tells every single Christian that in a way we're involved in this, aren't we? This building on him through confession of faith in Christ. And we know that the power of all of heaven, the authority that's given to Jesus, is behind it all. So here's some key things we see about this. Number one, in 13 to 14, you see it there on your outline, is resist. First, yes, not going to be positive, negative. We got to resist the popular thought. We see it here when Jesus first says, who do they say that I am? Verses 13 to 14. The first key we must each apply as Christians for our own Christian faith, but also reaching out to others in building the church and bringing others into the church in 13 to 14 is that we resist. We resist the popular thoughts and ideas of Christianity that are going to always be around us. The popular ideas about Jesus. Jesus will call us to personal response, yes, to rely on God's power, to persist in the one truth, and to refocus on the purpose that's in mission. But first, Jesus says we must resist. There is a resistance to the popular ideas around us, the common thoughts around us, and it starts with an awareness of this. We see it in verse 13 when they're in this region of Caesarea Philippi with false statues of gods and false idols all around them, people worshiping these things. Here of all places, Jesus decides to ask the disciples this crucial question, who do they say that I am? Not first of all, who do you say I am? He'll do that. But first, who does the populace say I am? At the end of the day, we'd say, well, you know, and we should in a way say this, I don't care what others say about Jesus. Like the song says, they can have the world, right? Just give me Jesus. And we'd say amen to that, right? We don't care what the world thinks about him. We believe in him. But we remember Jesus asked this for a reason. It's interesting to me that the answer they give is not harsh, and what they could have maybe said about some of the things being said about those who outright rejected Jesus, or what those worshiping other gods could say about Jesus. Actually, the disciples talk about those who might, in a way, they're saying decent things about Jesus. Like today, if you were to go on the street and survey someone, or at work, or in your family, survey and say, who is Jesus? Who would you say that Jesus is? And they might say, well, yeah, he's a very loving man, you know, a great leader, right, in history, and he did some great works, and maybe they'd even talk about how he died on the cross. Maybe they'd say, well, he was a great rabbi, you know, if you asked him that. Or he's a revolutionary, or this key man in history. No doubt, truth in that. They might even say he's the Son of God. Yes, and he died on the cross. But would they know, understand what that means? The disciples tell Jesus, some say John the Baptist. Maybe that was because, remember what Herod thought about him? That somehow this is Jesus, not John. Jesus is John resurrected, right? John was a great leader. Maybe they're thinking, well, Jesus is John who's come back from the dead. Well, Elijah, they say. Elijah, remember, was predicted by Malachi to return. Jeremiah also was one of the great prophets. And so they give these different answers, that it's this or it's that. But the point, don't miss this, is Jesus seems to make the point that they're to first reflect on the resistance needed to all these popular ideas around you of who they say I am. That will be very popular, will seem to be decent, that some might say are okay, and some even who would say they're Christians could somehow say that this is okay. As someone said, it will be the battle with syncretism, not atheism, that is the church's biggest battle. And it's certainly one of them. I mean, I remember as a new Christian, and even like early on as a new pastor, especially then, on fire for the Lord, and I hope that I still am today, but I came to realize that even in people in churches at times, there would be people who seemed to be Christian anyway, but they're very accepting in what they said about other ideas of other religions and almost treating Jesus like he's just one of many ideas, one of many religious ideas and ways to believe. But he's not. C.S. Lewis said Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord. He can't be just a nice man and a great teacher who's moral and loving, or a good rabbi, or who did good deeds, and we try to follow his example, because Jesus never claimed to simply be that. Just to be a good teacher and rabbi, or a prophet, or a healer, and those things that certainly can seem to be good ideas about Jesus, but that's not what he claimed to be. He claimed to be God himself in the flesh, and he came to go to the cross. We'll see that. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. So it's like Jesus says first, look around, guys. Realize there are all types of seemingly okay ideas about me, who they say I am. And you must live with an awareness of that all the time as you minister and as you know your commitment to me of, as Jesus will say, who do you say that I am? If you're a Christian, you know, I know this is not a problem for you, right? If you're really a believer, as we are here today, but realize what you're dealing with out there and what I'm dealing with. As we interact with non-Christians, we look to tell others about the gospel and ask them this question, who is Jesus? To call them to faith. Now, Jesus uses his favorite term in the Gospel of Matthew for himself here. He says, who do men say that I, did you notice that? That I, the Son of Man, am. Jesus reminds them, no matter what men say, I think he's saying, this is what God says. I'm the Son of, who do they say? Who do they say? I, the Son of Man. The Son of Man was the one promised according to Daniel, for example, who would be the servant of the Lord, who would come, who was the Messiah, who would be the coming Savior. And he's saying, this is what I've always said about who I am, Jesus' favorite word. Who do they say? I, the Son of Man, am. In other words, it's what God says that matters, not what men say. Doriani said, the common man thought well of Jesus. The disciples didn't mention the harsh ideas here. They considered him a prophet, the disciples say, and of one of these great prophets or another prophet. And as Doriani says, this would be flattering for an ordinary man, but it neither pleased nor satisfied Jesus. Because that's not who he is. Now, all the false cults out there, for example, today, folks, talk this way about Jesus, don't they? If you've dealt with any of that kind of stuff, you know he's a created Son of God. He's a prophet, a very important man. The world shouts to us, doesn't it, in a way? Does Jesus have to be the only way? Do you Christians have to think that he's the only way? How can you be so arrogant? The world seems to push at us all the time. But he is. Jesus has shown who he really is. John the Baptist has pointed the way to him. John fulfilled the role of Elijah. But Jesus is no ordinary prophet. Folks, we'll find this today too, I think. And we must be alert, right? People even sitting in churches sometimes can think this way. They can treat Jesus this way. They think, well, he was a great leader, a great teacher, a very holy man. He leads us to God. But they don't understand who he really is. He's the Son of God, as we'll see. He came to go to a cross. But they completely miss, you see, in that popular idea, that subtle idea, who he really is. The Son of Man, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins. We have to always be on guard with this. We have to always live with an awareness of it. O'Donnell said, like most people today, the people here have good thoughts about Jesus, but not precisely right ones. He says, these people back then seemed to see him as a prophet. To them, he was like a lion, right? The prophets had like a roar about them, O'Donnell says. Jesus named injustices. He turned over the tables, right? They saw him as the lion, this prophet. Now today, people will often think the opposite of Jesus, won't they? To them, they just kind of focus on Jesus as the lamb, you know, the gentle, meek lamb, the social reformer, the wise teacher, the loving, sympathetic Jesus. He is that, but he's not just that. He's much, much more than that. He is the lion who is the lamb. He's the Lion of Judah, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, the one anointed as the King in David's line who came to rule forever over all. So Jesus is the Lion who is the Lamb who was slain to save us, to reign over us. So we've got to always, what I'm saying, guard against these weak, limited views of Jesus in our mission, in our evangelism, in our teaching our families, in our reaching out to others in the church, in our conversations. We need to resist. Second thing, we need to respond. Respond with personal conviction. We see it here, and when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" verses 15 to 16. The second key area we must each apply as Christians ourselves, but also in building the church up and bringing others in through evangelism, is in 15 to 16. We must respond with personal conviction about Christ. And we must call others to as well. First, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" Here, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, it's actually in the plural here, the "you." Jesus is not just asking Peter, though he replies. He's asking all the disciples. He's asking people throughout the ages, right? But Peter, as a representative for the group, the disciples, answers for them. Swindoll makes some good application about this, I think, making a valid point that though Peter, though speaking over his head, maybe a little bit theologically, probably didn't fully understand the extent of what he was saying, though he believed it. But he still responded with faith in what he knew at that time as God worked through him. And secondly, Peter was not afraid to risk himself in front of his peers. All the rest of them, you notice, don't say anything. We don't know why. Maybe they were waiting for someone to say something, to take the initiative. Wait, well, he'll say it. I'll wait on him. You know, they played it safe, except for Peter. But the application really is, for one, in how important our own personal witness to who Jesus is really is. Who do you say Jesus is? Not only with sharing the gospel and your words, but in the way you live, in the way I live. In our actions, our priorities, how we live. Every Christian needs to grow, though, in being able to respond to this question, to be able to ask this question, and to be able to communicate who we believe Jesus is and why. Your personal response and mine. It matters. We should be growing to be able to lead others to the right answer about this question and understand why. It's crucial. It's foundational. Doriani, this guy, said, "Peter's confession is the confession of every true Christian and every true church." So Peter didn't understand maybe the depths of this yet, but he confessed two key things, didn't he, about Jesus. Jesus is, first of all, the Christ, meaning the anointed, promised one. Peter says, now they believe to a level he's the Messiah, but Peter says, "I've come to realize in this, it seems, you, Jesus, are not just an anointed one. Many kings and priests and prophets in the Old Testament had been anointed by God, but he is saying, not just an anointed one, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one, the promised one." Now, they're coming along in this, aren't they? Remember chapter 14, for example, in the storm, when Jesus calms it, they say, "Surely you're the Son of God." But now Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter confesses, "You are the promised one. You are the final one from David's line. You are the anointed Messiah, the Christ." And he says, "Jesus is also the Son of the living God." Jesus, you're not just a mere man, he's saying in this. You're the Son of the living God. You are God's Messiah, God's promised final King, and you are God himself. See, the point, I think, Peter responds with faith in Jesus as best he knew. Certainly we know, don't we, that he struggles later in the verses right after this with why Jesus is there and that he would be arrested and suffer and go to the cross. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," about what Peter says. But how much more, think about this, folks, should we grasp, as Christians looking back on this, who Jesus really is? Should we be convicted by this? Who we say Jesus is, folks, should determine all we do, how we live our lives. It should determine the destiny of our lives, our ministries, all the things we're going to do. It flows out of who we say Jesus is. And how much more should we grasp it today compared to Peter? Since Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, since we believe that it has to change our lives, it is a personal confession. It is not a theoretical idea simply, or a theological idea. It is that, but it is a personal confession. confession in who Jesus Christ is. Everything Jesus taught was affected by who He is. All He would do in going to the cross and has done now in dying and rising is affected by who He is. See, without a right grasp of who Jesus is, there's not going to be a right understanding of why He came to go to the cross, to die and rise, what He has accomplished. And think too, as you seek to disciple a new Christian, maybe somebody around you in the church, or you evangelize a lost person in your family or community, it's important they answer this question. It seems, we can say, simple, but it's essential. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe He is God's Son? He is God Himself. He is God's promised King. To help them understand that is crucial. We must aim to help understand people answer this with a personal response. It's not just about who others say Jesus is and what the world says. Who do you say Jesus is? What is a Christian? It is to believe in the gospel, Jesus being the God-man, fully man, fully God, God's eternal Son who became a human to live a sinless life, to die as the perfect substitute on the cross for our sin, to rise victorious over sin and death, to ascend to heaven, to intercede for us as our eternal high priest, and to know and believe He is the coming judge, the coming King, God's promised Messiah, the Christ, the living one. We need to remember that. This is the only Jesus we believe in. The only Jesus who saves. And He does. Look at number 3 here. Verse 17, rely. Rely on the power of God in Christ in ministry. Jesus says, it's God, your Heavenly Father, who's revealed this. See, the third key area we must each apply as Christians ourselves in building the church and bringing others into the church in evangelism. Verse 17, we must rely on the power of God in ministry, depending on what God alone can do. So remember, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Looking around, they say, well, some John, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, other prophets. Jesus says, then who do you say? To His disciples, Peter answering, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, God's living Son. Jesus says, it's like Jesus, great. It's a perfect answer, Peter. But it's like Jesus says, remember how blessed you are. Remember where this comes from. In other words, stay humble about this confession. Remember, you only know who I am because God, through the Spirit, your Heavenly Father, has opened your spiritual eyes to reveal who I am. This is what I think Jesus means here, doesn't He? Jesus says, Simon, son, my translation, son of a guy named Jonah. Simon bar Jonah means son of a guy named Jonah. You didn't get this from your family, from your father, Jonah. You didn't get this ultimately from your learning. Yes, God uses all those things. Don't misunderstand. But this is not a flesh and blood thing, as one man said. This is not an earthly family thing. This is a God thing. This is a heavenly Father thing. Peter, understand, you're blessed. This is not about your earthly father ultimately, but your heavenly Father. No, Peter, making a confession like this to believe that you're the Christ, that I'm the Christ, Jesus says, God's only Son, is a supernatural thing. Peter, understand, it is coming outside of this world. It is coming outside of earthly, fleshly things. Flesh and blood did not reveal it. God, the Heavenly Father, has revealed it. God has shown you His grace. And yes, God uses people, parents, things around us. Yes, but ultimately He's the one who alone opens our eyes. He shows us grace. God has shown us grace. If you're a believer, He's opened up your eyes to see who Jesus is. This is what Jesus says to Peter. There's no reason for pride. Yes, there is a reason for praise. Yes, there is a reason to preach, to share. You know, other religions, they're going to tell you, right? Isn't this in the world that you discover spirituality by looking within? Look inside. You know, I'll never forget my kids years ago when they were little at school. And had some discussions with the chaplain about this, but a long time ago. But I remember they did Smiling Minds, you know, and they listened to the recording and we listened to it. And when they did mindfulness, they were to contemplate their navel and, you know, look within. But you don't find God by looking inside yourself, by turning inwardly, by looking to your inner voice and looking at all the various religious ideas and self-focused ideas as some people travel the world to try to find meaning. Now I know we're not zapped into the kingdom. God uses parents, He uses circumstances, He uses education, yes. But ultimately, there is only one who brings salvation and opens the eyes spiritually, and that's the Heavenly Father. What Jesus says, it's God. Christianity, folks, this is what makes Christianity totally distinct in a way, isn't it? One of the things. That the truth comes from above. It comes from outside of us. It comes from God's grace, from His blessing us, from Him opening our eyes to see who Jesus is and what He's done. And folks, this is of course why we pray. Why we cry out to God to reveal Himself to others in mission. But we also have a confidence, don't we, in this as well. Don't forget this. Because we know, looking back on this, Jesus says, the only way you see this, Peter, representing the disciple, is that your heavenly Father's revealed it to you. Not your earthly Father. But guess what? God did reveal it to Peter. And God has revealed it, this confession of Christ we're going to talk about, to countless millions through the ages. So there's a confidence in there in what God does, what He alone can do, but what we look to Him to do out of His grace. You know, it's not anything in us, right, that we remember, don't we, that's caused God to save us. Not our sincerity that somehow we think we've been good in seeking out Christ and, you know, or we've been a nice person, a kind person. Some of those things certainly may be true about all of us, but it's not been those things that's opened up our eyes. Like I, you know, in 1994 just suddenly decided to think, you know, yes, Jesus is the right way. I think I'm smart now suddenly. I've got enough university education to figure it out. No! God opened up my eyes out of His grace. The Heavenly Father revealed that truth about Jesus to me. But He did. And He did to you if you're a Christian. And He's done that to so many thousands through Christ. So, you know, it ought to give us confidence as we build for Christ, for one thing, as we evangelize, as we seek to point people to who Jesus is, and we know the Heavenly Father's working through the Holy Spirit, and we seek to minister in His name. The fact is, folks, think about this. It's only God that can open up the eyes of a sinner, a human being lost in their way, caught up in themselves, to see Jesus is God. But this is what God does. This is what He does to open up people's eyes to see and believe in Jesus. And we rejoice in that, don't we? And we seek that. We ask God to do what He alone can do. And there is nothing more amazing than that, isn't it? You see people who God opens up their eyes, the elect, and they come to believe and confess in Jesus Christ as Lord. But we share the message, don't we? Jonathan Edwards said, the work of God in conversion of one soul is more glorious, he said, I would say, than the work of God even in the creation of the whole natural world. It's a glorious thing when God opens up the eyes. We should never take it for granted of a lost soul to see who Jesus is. But He does it. So we ought to have humility, but also a confidence as we speak about Christ, not in ourselves, of course, but in God, as we teach others, as we reach and bring up the next generation. We know the Heavenly Father reveals who Jesus is, not flesh and blood. And so we pray and we preach and we teach and we trust in our Father. Number four thing here, remain focused in persistence. On this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. Verse 18a. Just want to hone in on that one really. The fourth key area we must each apply as Christians ourselves in building the church and bringing others into the church is verse 18a. We must remain focused in persistence. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But as we grow in our confession in Christ, as we share it, as we teach it, and we live it, we resist popular ideas, we respond personally to Jesus and lead others to, we rely, of course, on God's power, but we remain focused in persistence, building on the only foundation of the church that there is. And that's what we're going to talk about. The rock. Now that foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. We know that. And confession of Him as Christ and Savior. And this is the message of the New Testament church. We read some of those verses in the call to worship or in the scripture reading. The church is built on the foundation of Christ and the message of the apostles and the prophets. Someone said when pastors and elders and ordinary Christians too restate the message of the apostles, we build on that foundation, we solidify it, we build upon it, and then the church remains strong. I think this is what Jesus is getting at in application, that we remain persistent. We build on this only foundation. Swindoll said because of its heavenly origin, the church, because of the gospel, it would serve as a firm foundation to be built on. In other words, men think this about Jesus, but God has revealed this to believe in Jesus, to confess Him as Christ. And then Jesus says, on this rock that heaven has revealed to you, I'll build my church. And I think this is what really Jesus means. He says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. So you say then, what is the rock that is solid, that Christ builds His church on then and now and through the ages as we preach, as we teach, as we evangelize? Well, I hope you know that contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, it's not the papacy. They take their idea of the Pope from this idea. And yes, the Roman Catholic Church, they've built their whole idea of the papacy on this string of popes, they say, that run back to Peter as the first bishop or the first pope. They would say, they believe Jesus here is saying that on Peter, him, because he's the rock, and Jesus says, on the rock, I'm going to build my church. So they'd say, on Peter and all the preceding and following popes throughout history, Jesus will build the church. And then they'd go on to say, about the keys later, we'll talk about that, that these keys, right, of the kingdom, they're given to the popes. And what they allow to be someone to be forgiven or not to be forgiven and to be condemned is all in their hands. But think about it. For one, if Peter himself was the foundation, why didn't Jesus just tell him so? But in fact, he says two different words for rock here. And he uses two different words for rock. You are Petros. It's like Jesus gives a bit of a riddle here, a bit of a parable or a mystery here in the sense of you are Petros, which means really rocky. And on this Petra, different Greek word, rock, I will build my church. And on top of this, just a few verses, think about this. Peter's going to deny Jesus should go to the cross. He's going to deny that he knew him for a time there. He's going to even struggle later in things he does in the early church. And the disciples, too, soon are going to argue about who is the greatest in the kingdom and why in the world would they do that if Jesus has just clearly said, Peter, you're the greatest. The church is going to be built on you. You're the rock. I hope that you get that. There's a lot more there, but the rest of the New Testament is clear. Peter is not the only key apostle that the church is built on. He's very important. But it's on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Himself as the cornerstone. And the point in this, folks, is every believer builds on the foundation, the rock of the church. And most Protestants, which I tend to agree as a whole, believe this rock, the rock Jesus is talking about, is Peter's confession that he just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that when a lost person or a person comes to believe and the Father makes it real and reveals who Jesus is and they believe in Jesus as the Christ, Jesus is going to build His church back then and continually through history, through faith in Him, through a confession in Jesus Christ. But who's at the center of the confession? When somebody, what Peter said, what's at the heart of that, what he said? It's Jesus. Ultimately, I think this goes even deeper than just, I'll build on the confession of what you said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, that is true. But at the heart of it is the rock, who is Jesus himself. And the rest of the New Testament fleshes that out for us. So this seems to go even deeper, though. Yes, the general Protestant idea, that is solid, it is true. Jesus says, your Petros, Rocky, who has made this confession about me, only God has revealed this to you, but once you and others believe in me, that I'm the Son of God, the Christ, on this rock, and you can imagine, can't you even away, we don't know for sure, but you can imagine, your Petros, Peter? But as you believe, as this revealed to you, on this rock, and Jesus, like Peter knows, he's looking at him. On Jesus, on me, on this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So as individuals come to me, Jesus says, the cornerstone, I'm the rock the church is built on. Price said, it is the essential uniqueness of Christianity that has its foundation in not ultimately a doctrine, though that is true, but the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So as he says, we don't detach the teaching of Jesus from the person of Jesus. It derives from who he is. But Jesus as the rock, he's completely unique. When a person believes in him and trusts in him, they're saved. And others, you know, they'll say, other religions and ideas will say, well, we'll show you the way. I'll show you the way. I'll teach you the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So when God reveals Jesus to a person so they confess him, the church is built brick by brick, living stone by living stone, soul by soul, on the solid foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, on him and in him as the rock, as the cornerstone of the church. So we remain in that. We build on that. It's almost like Jesus seems to say, you know, I'll build my church through rocky individuals, Petros, who rely on me, who believe in me. The Father reveals it, that I'm the Son of God, the Christ, and they rely on me and confess me, and the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. Finally, refocus very briefly here. We've got to refocus on the power of the gospel. You look here at 18 to 20, we'll look at it just briefly, but this final area that we apply in 18b to 20, we've got to refocus regularly on the mission of the church. We see these principles in what Jesus says about the gates and the keys. And when Jesus says the gates of Hades, first of all, will not prevail against the church, first of all, realize Jesus is talking about, of course, the advancing of the church. As God reveals who Jesus is, and we ask people, who do you say Jesus is? And people answer, he is the Christ. And he's the Son of God, the living God, and he died on the cross, and they believe in him. The church is being built up. The church is moving forward. And in this offensive focus, advancing of the kingdom that God brings through faith in Christ, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. See, gates were defensive weapons, of course, but Jesus is saying, as this happens and people believe in me and the kingdom advances, even the gates of hell itself is not going to stop the advancement. It's not going to stop the offense. What's the old saying we say? The best defense is often the best, is a good offense. He said, as we're in the shoes of peace, Ephesians 6, the gospel of peace, and we're advancing forward, there's nothing, not even the gates of hell or Hades, is going to stop the advancement of the kingdom. And often people, they'll take this verse to be about warfare spiritually in a sense of, you know, that I'll be protected as I'm sitting there, as I'm waiting. But it's about advancement. It's about how the gates that hold people back will not hold Christ back from building his church as people come into the kingdom through confessing Christ. What about these keys as we close? And we'll just spend a moment here. But the keys to the kingdom, you could probably say a lot more about it than today. But we know keys. Why are keys given? They're given to lock and to unlock things, of course, to say the least. So we know these keys to the kingdom. They seem to show us that as God is working and the gates of Hades can't stop it, as people hear the gospel, as the Father reveals it, to know who Jesus is and trust in Him, as this is occurring, we remember there is a derived authority that is in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus has all the authority, but by grace He has given it in the gospel to those that serve Him. He'll tell us that in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. And we're to go then and preach. So the authority is in Jesus. We don't have it in ourselves. But when we share Jesus, for one, when we are out there preaching and when we're sharing and when people come to believe and we share that gospel from a pulpit or one-on-one, whatever it is, there's an unlocking when somebody believes it to heaven. What's unlocked on earth? He's using the future tense here, that what's done in heaven, it's already been done through what Christ has done, and it's going to be, when somebody believes the gospel, the gate to heaven, the key is unlocked for them to go to heaven through the gospel. And when they reject it, it's bound. That's one application, I believe. That's the core idea about these keys. So these keys of the kingdom are given to, we see it originally with the disciples, but it's not an authority with one man or a few people, or as the Roman Catholics say, with the popes, with Peter and the rest of the popes. It's a derived authority that is in Jesus Christ. It's in the power of the kingdom, in the power of the gospel. That's what, when people believe in Jesus, when they repent and they say in church discipline, do that as well. There's an authority and power that's in that gospel and believing in Jesus and repenting. And when it's loosed on earth, it's loosed in heaven. When it's bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. We can never forget that as we go out in mission. So let's close now as we ask for God's grace as we grow as His church. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today thankful that You have given us Your church and we're a part of Your church through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Remind us, Lord God, each one of us, that if we believe on You, trust in You, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, the Christ, and the living Son of God, who died for our sins and rose from the grave, we know it's only because You, Heavenly Father, have revealed that to us. We have nothing to boast about. By grace we've been saved and through faith, not of ourselves. Lord God, but we're thankful and we want to be those who are able to share this ultimate question of who Jesus is to those around us, Lord, to help people in the church to understand it more, to reach out in evangelism, Lord, to the lost, and to know that You are working by Your power and Your grace through the gospel. And the gates of Hades will not overcome that advancement of Your kingdom. And remind us, Lord God, there is great power, Lord, when people believe in Christ. In Jesus Christ. We know that Revelation says Jesus has the keys of death and hell. And we know that You have those keys of victory, Jesus. So we look to You and we pray that You'll work through us, that people will come to believe. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.